It is July the 7th. This is lesson 74 as we press on through our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And I hope today that literally I'll be able to cover about 11 verses this morning, if at all possible. Do a little open field running here if we can. Do them a little bit faster than we're accustomed to doing. We'll see how it goes. It just gets... Sometimes it's an effort to kind of group these scriptures together to maintain one particular thought, which is helpful for me. And at any rate, that's what we're going to try to do this morning. So I'll get going here. Allow me just to read the verses to you this morning. Don't often do that since I cover them individually. But looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 27, where we left off from last week. And of course, for those of you who are new, we've been looking at Christ's ministry in and around Capernaum here, and His ministry of healing and performing miracles, and what all this is about, and what the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures said about Him. He's fulfilling that. He's presenting Himself in such a way that is just absolutely impeccable. He cannot be challenged in any way, none whatsoever. The people who are looking at Him, even His most staunch critics agree that what He's doing is legitimate. So we today will see their ultimate response, since they can't, for lack of a better term, debunk anything that He is doing with these miracles of healing and casting out demons and controlling nature and doing all these things which are just absolutely awesome in their presence. So we've been trying to just kind of get a presence and keep a presence of that about what's going on in that part of the world at that particular time. I think it's important to kind of keep that awareness. But back to chapter 9, verse 27 here, we read, "As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' And when He entered the house, the blind men came up to Him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to Him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then He touched their eyes, saying, 'It shall be done to you according to your faith.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about this.' But they went out and spread the news about Him throughout the land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to Him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.'" 34, "But the Pharisees were saying, 'He cast out demons by the ruler of demons.' Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest.'" So that's what we're going to cover, if at all possible. Jesus is going out, and as He's going, remember, the people are thronging Him. It's like they keep Him up late, they find Him early in the morning. There's some indication, without going into great detail, that He's actually staying in different places, not necessarily with Peter all the time there in Capernaum, but again, you would have to assume, and granted, it is an assumption, He's just, you know, in his humanness, He's trying to get a little rest or whatever. But they're constantly coming. All the Scriptures talk about the throngs that are coming to Him time and time again. And He's dealing with them. Here, two blind men apparently followed Him. That seems to be the indication since His last miracle. They're following, trying to keep up. Can you imagine? I mean, to say nothing, we've already covered in lessons past what it would be like to be blind in this particular type of culture, all that they have to deal with. No doubt they would try to band together to help each other, so the fact that there's two of them would not be unusual. You may be thinking, if you've gone ahead and read through Matthew, that this situation, this incident will be recounted and revisit in verse 20, but according to what I'm reading, the consensus of the commentators is that is a separate incident. It's a separate time where a blind man, you know, same kind of verbiage, but you got to remember there's just so much going on. So it's easier to understand when you say, look, all kinds of illnesses, a lot of blindness during this time, a lot of it, a lot of skin diseases and those types of things. Remember, nothing's been diagnosed, nothing at all in history. It's just the natural remedies and so forth that they have, where it runs its course. So there's a lot of blindness and there's a lot of healing. And it's the same thing for the demon possession. We'll see that and we'll look at some scriptures to that effect. But these two come, it says that they followed him. Can you imagine them trying to keep up with him and follow the crowd, the throng, and they're crying out, have mercy on us. Now this word here, crying out, to help you kind of get the picture here, is the word krazo in the original language. And it's a specific word because it means great shouting, screaming, a lot of intensity. They're getting as close as they can to him, and now they're screaming to get his attention. That's what's going on with inside them. So what do you see coming out of these two?
Desperation.
Yeah, absolutely. Have mercy on us. These two men knew their condition. And there's every indication that it's not just that they knew their physical condition, obviously, they're blind, but their spiritual condition as well. They know they're undeserving of any help. Society has even pushed them to the side. But what do they know? What have they heard from the Scriptures? And what are they seeing demonstrated by Christ Himself? From all that we've looked at beforehand about what Jesus is doing, they're confident that Jesus will have compassion on them, that He will distribute mercy toward them. And you know, we need to stop and think about that every now and then, about our Lord and our Savior and our relationship to Him. That He is merciful, that He is full of compassion toward us. The Bible is filled with scriptures that would remind us of that, or God the Father as a whole. In Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, in Daniel, he says, oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. And listen, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of what? Of your great compassion. And this is how God sees His children. He can do that amidst being a jealous God, a God of judgment. Those are part of Him as well, His attributes. God is a God of compassion. Our God is a saving God. And you can take that aspect of who He is and compare that to other gods with a little g, and you'll see quite a difference. He's a compassionate God. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the Lord's loving kindness, indeed, it says, never cease. They don't. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And then the phrase that you know, great is your faithfulness to us, O Lord, as the song goes. Again, from Hebrews, just to remind us from Scripture, chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, therefore, He had to be made, talking about Christ, He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is the attitude of Christ toward us. Ephesians reads, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us who are in Christ. And it speaks specifically of those who are in Christ. Why would He not be compassionate and loving toward His own? And we can take that down a little further and discover that even in His discipline of us, it's an expression of His love and His care, His keeping for us. And I got carried away with these, so one more. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but how? It says, according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting here as we look at these two that came, that Jesus at first when he's hearing these and not even spoken to them or met them yet, he kind of steps off from them. Or in other words, his initial response to them is not to run up and grab them. He lets them go a while. He lets them plead a while. He lets them work even harder at getting close to him. And I'd have to believe that that is by design. He let them keep, if you will, pouring out their hearts to him before the scriptures record that there's ever a response from Christ. And what did this result in? Someone said desperation, I believe, earlier. Well, it allowed them to demonstrate their determination. Jesus is going to ask them about their belief. He literally tested their faith. You ever had that happen to you? He tests your faith. He doesn't answer you right off. It's more important to believe. It's more important to have confidence in Him apart from all else. It's more important to want His will and His way even amidst your desperation than whatever it is that you want. Holy believing that Christ knows better than us even in our times of difficulty. There's several examples throughout Scripture. The one that comes to mind we refer to often, that's talking about Paul praying three times for that messenger in his life that was causing him so much trouble to be removed. You would think that's something that the Lord would, hey, yeah, granted, no problem. You'll do a better job preaching and serving if I get rid of this in your life, but not so. No, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. So where are you in that regard? Do you trust Christ and His Word that much? Leave it to Him. Pour out your heart to Him for sure. Lay it all out there. But make room for Him to continue to mold even your desires, even your petitions toward Him. These two cry out, Son of David. Now that was key, right? Son of David. Why did they say that? They knew who He was. They're counting on that's who He is. But there seems to be a level of expectancy here because He is the Son of David. That's His messianic title. Of the root of David, of the offspring of David, of the house of David. We covered all that in the first chapter of Matthew. And these two come, it's the first time we see this here, and that's how they address Him. In Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69, if we go back and read, of course, it's talking about Christ and His lineage and so forth. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant. Of course, this is an excerpt from Zechariah, you know, the father of John the Baptist, praying here, recognizing that Christ is who He is, the one that's to come. So that's what's happening. They know their need. They know who Jesus is. They know who He is. They perhaps were thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 18 there, where Moses talks about there's a prophet coming. He's coming. He's going to come. And He will do these things. He will provide for you. That would have been in their wheelhouse of knowledge. That would have been a very common thing for them to know. Verse 28, when He entered the house, the blind men came up to Him. So Jesus is in a house. And Jesus said to them, and here it is, do you believe? Do you believe that I am able to do this? Now Jesus is questioning them. He's calling them into account. He's seen what they have demonstrated. And with great effort, they've been able to find Him, get to Him, follow Him, get up close to Him to get His attention. And they refer to Him as the great Son of David. And He hears this. And He asks them this question. Here's that word that we often break down, and we'll break it down again. Do you believe? Pisteo. I think I pronounced that right. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. To believe, to have faith with respect to a person or thing would be the definition. To trust or to commit regarding one's spiritual well-being. That's the word that's used. So maybe we can review again here in a moment what it means to believe. And I love the little forensic that you get in your MacArthur Study Bible in Romans 1 there. I think it's verse 16 when you go down and look, because it breaks it down. The mental part, the emotional part, the volitional parts of belief coming together. The mental part being that we understand the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. If they truly believe he's the son of David, it's because they have heard the word of God regarding Messiah, and they see this in him and they believe that. Or the emotional part, which is the second part, which is to embrace, and to it leads to one having a sorrow over their sin. And while they have the sorrow, they also experience the joy that Christ brings because of his sacrifice. That is our confidence, what Christ has done. And then the third part of that, and we'll move on, is literally the submission of one's will. Is this not the test? We can even do, we can say. But what's happened within us? Has there been a submission of our will towards Christ? Literally, do we trust Christ and Christ alone? Talking specifically about saving faith right here. Is that what we rest in? The finished work of Christ, the simple but true gospel. So that's what he's saying with the use of this word here. In verse 29, it says, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, It shall be done to you according to your faith." They had responded, "Yes, Lord." They made that confession. They again responded to him with that word, Lord, which on occasion can mean nothing more. As it says, they use it like sir. So you look at it in context, and they're responding to him because he is the son of David. He's worthy of lordship. This is the same thing that we have to decide on this side of the cross as well. Who is this Christ? Do I truly believe in him? And is it reflected in my words? Is it reflected in the way that I live? Is it reflected in my very thoughts? He's my all in all. And if he is the son of David, the prophesied son of David, he's worthy of lordship above all in our life. It says that he touched their eyes. He didn't have to do that. We've seen Christ do these healings a number of ways just by speaking. He touches, and he says, it shall be done according to your faith. What about faith? What about this word faith? And of course, if you study your Bible, we say you want to know about faith, where would you go? Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen." Right? And it would go on to say, why does a man hope for that which he sees? There's no faith involved in that. None whatsoever. But it's the conviction of things not seen. Another Greek word, elpizo, and it means to expect or to confide in something, to have trust. The word is used differently than we use it in modern day English. When we talk about something, they say, well, I hope so. There's really no assurance. There's no expectation given with that. We're just kind of hoping and waiting that somehow maybe circumstances or whatever will produce what we want. That's not the way this word is used, not the original word that's translated hope. There's always an expectation, a confidence in what will happen. When we say Christ is our hope, we're not thinking, well, maybe that dying on the cross stuff will work. No, we're not saying that. We know that it is going to work, that he is our steadfast, confident hope. So they would hear that even a little differently. R.C. Sproul talks about it being assurance of a future reality, that this is what's conveyed. So Hebrews 11:6, a few verses down, says that without this faith, it is impossible to please him or God, for he who comes to God must believe. And it's that same word here in this Hebrew passage that we just looked at regarding belief. He must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Do you believe that this morning? That's always a question that we should be willing to ask ourselves, to make sure, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, be sure about that. Examine your heart in that particular area. It says that their eyes were opened in verse 30, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. Don't you find that odd? Is that what we want? Go out, tell everybody, let the throngs come. But no, in God's providence, if you will, that's not what was best. We know that God and Christ could wave His hand and make anything happen, but He doesn't choose to handle it that way. And it begs the question, why did Jesus give such a directive? Would it not have been better for them to go out and say, look, I can see. I'd been hoarse from shouting, wouldn't you? Blindness, and now you see clearly. And by the way, that one was immediate also. Got it? That was immediate. No doubt that something miraculous had happened. But why not go out and tell everybody? Well, a number of things are listed here. Perhaps he didn't want his messiahship proclaimed prematurely, okay? We know when we read throughout Scripture, we see phrases like, you know, talking about that it wasn't his time, okay? Or at the appointed time this happened. And it's easy for us, if we're not careful, to lose sight of the fact that God the Father's got all this planned out, okay? It's going to happen when it's supposed to happen. And the events of society, if you will, the literal communications that go between people that result in action are at our sovereign Heavenly Father's doing. I mean, that blows my mind, okay? But that's what's going on here. So Jesus gave that as He should, told him not to do that. He perhaps didn't want to stir up some premature opposition, because we've already looked, at least among the Jews, this has already started. They're already hating Him, okay? Because they can't debunk anything that He's doing, and the throngs of people are following Him. I don't like that. Perhaps He didn't want to overemphasize, as it says, the miracle working aspect of His ministry. Remember, these miracles are for a purpose. They're to validate Him against the Old Testament Scriptures as God's Messiah here on earth. He's doing those things that Messiah would do. Or maybe He wanted others to draw their own conclusions about His ministry and who He was. He wanted them to come and wanted them to hear from His own lips. We don't know. I think it's all of these. But we do know that all things happened as determined by God the Father. In the fullness of time, all of this would have been accomplished as God had designed. Or as Peter says, over in Acts chapter 2, when he makes remarks about God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, we know that's part of who our Heavenly Father is. Chris?
It kind of raises a theological issue and question, because Christ is telling them specifically not to do something, and He could have prevented them from doing it, and then He doesn't, and we know that that happened according to His sovereign plan. So it's like He's saying one thing, don't do this, but then He, in His sovereignty, obviously ordained that it happened, because it wouldn't have happened otherwise.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I got you. Yeah, and you're on target. You discover things like that, and we'll see it again. Should know this, chapter 11, where he deals with John the Baptist. Isn't that right? Or John the Baptist is, he's talking about, he says, if the works that were done there in Capernaum or these other places had been done in these other cities that were condemned, it says, then they would have believed. Well, why weren't the works done there? You ever think about that? Why didn't God do that?
And that's also true, that they could look at those works and they can make a decision.
Yeah. Yeah. Some people just can't let that go. They can't they can't leave God's sovereignty at his door. Like, you really think you're going to understand that? Okay? I mean, you know, you get to a point where you say, look, I do believe God's word. I do believe it. When I find something that I, and this is the thing, you know, those two lines, God's will, God's sovereignty and all that, man's, you know, man's obedience, God's sovereignty. They don't cross. But the scriptures are replete about this is what happens and God is in charge of this. And we're left with believing that and with not letting that be a stumbling block in our life. I'm glad that he is in charge. I'm glad that I don't understand it. If I could say, oh, I get all that, yeah, ooh, that'd be dangerous. Yeah, I'd be fooling myself. But a good point, and we see that, Chris. We see that throughout. So he tells them, not spread so, just having been healed of their blindness and brought into the kingdom of God, they obey Christ, right? Not, they don't do that. It says that they went out in verse 31 and they spread the news about him throughout all the land. That's what they did. Why do we even look at this? Why were they not able to obey Jesus' command here? What kind of forces, if you will, are going on here against the backdrop of all that's just happened for them? Let's look at their humanness a little bit. I'll give you a little bit of a clue. What do you think?
Yeah. Exactly the same. Because he's still made us see. We're not in blind.
Well, how about this? Was their disobedience a sin? Yeah. 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 I'm glad you answered that like that. Some people struggle with that. But I like what MacArthur says. He says it was the kind of sin that only a grateful, overflowing heart could commit. Okay. Yeah. I hope I have a lot of those, you know, in my chat.
Blind for
yeah.
How long? And they're walking down the street and they're smiling and they're looking at things and people go, then what happened? And you're going to go,
look at it. Look, very good. Look at it this way. Look at, listen. Try to grab. Look at something so wonderful happening in your life. And we're just talking, you just mentioned the physical part, but think about the whole ball of wax here, okay? Being in the kingdom of God for all time and eternity. Kept safe by him. That in our flesh, we can't even express our worship rightly in that regard. And by that I mean by being obedient. We can't do that. You see the same thing when you got John, the Revelator in this case, the one who leaned on Christ, the one who was close, the one who wasn't martyred, okay? John, the Son of Thunder, the Revelation tells us, what does he do when he's before those angels there? Not once, but twice in the Revelation. What does he do? He falls down and begins worshiping the angel. I mean, in, at least in posture. And they say, get up, get up, get up. He's looking. I don't know, but you know, get up. Get up. And they say, we are servants like you. He's overwhelmed with what he sees. And in his condition, he doesn't have the wherewithal to worship properly. Do you get all that? We're totally dependent upon God. And against and in front of holy and righteous God, we're lacking. We can only come to him because of what he has done for us. We only come because he first reached out to us. And we do the best that we can, I guess, in this flesh.
Well, it's a good lesson here. I know it's not what this is teaching explicitly, but implicitly you can see that it is better to obey what Jesus, his words say, than what our experiences tell us.
Yeah.
Because the word Jesus said to them, do not go and share this with anyone. Or he literally says, see that no one knows about this.
Yeah.
It's like, you know,
they're not supposed to go home in feigned blindness, though, I guess.
And then yet they go out because of their joy, because of their experience, because of their feelings, feelings of probably happiness and elation and excitement, they disobey.
Yeah.
And I just think that's a good warning to us that we should not listen to our feelings when they are contrary to what the written word of God tells us.
Even if they're genuine feelings. That's a good point. And now you're talking about Christian maturity, as I would see it, on a different level. You're talking about evidence of growth and what's the good word? Sanctification. Yeah, our progressive sanctification. You see that, and that's the way you would measure yourself. You're taking the high road, as we might say. Yeah, I look at those things. We used to call them in football, we'd call them hustling errors. Okay.
Get by with something. If they were regenerate, you would hope that the sight that they got physically was an opening for them to share the truth about Christ. What happened opening their eyes spiritually?
Yeah, I'm sure it was.
Yeah.
Every evidence here that they were genuine. They were genuine. Well, we read that. The Bible says in Psalm 107, verse 2, to be sure, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, or translate that from trouble, who's redeemed from trouble. When's the last time that you just couldn't keep it inside? You know what I'm talking about? You just couldn't keep it inside. Something marvelous and wonderful that the Lord God had done for you. Perhaps in most, obviously through his word, the word reveals something to you. And your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. That's a marvelous thing. Verse 32, as they were going out, and here we go again, here comes another one. A mute, a demon-possessed man was brought to him. And then again, looking at this, if you look on up to chapter 12, you see another demon-possessed man, and the scriptures there sound similar, but the indications are that is a separate incident. Okay, you'll remember back in chapter 8, verse 16, to kind of put it in light of Scripture here, we read, it says that we saw back then, it said, when evening had come, that they brought to him, listen, many who were demon-possessed. There were lots of this going on. And it says that he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. And again, we went back and looked at that, and I revisited it. The language there, that's a lot of people. It's a throng of people. All of these different problems coming, and a lot of the same kind of problems, particularly blindness, skin diseases, demon possession, as the scriptures bear out here. So that helps us understand a little better why we're seeing these similar events later on in Matthew, and they are determined, and not only that, but other things you can get into with the language and the timing and all that. If you read the commentaries, it kind of makes more sense. Well, it does make more sense. We can see that they are separate instances. Okay. So that's what we have. That's what's going on in a lot of it. Verse 33, after the demon was cast out, the man spoke. Well, wait a minute, Matthew. Hey, what happened here? Give us some details. This is a big deal. But see, this is Matthew's way, right? When he stays on topic, he don't list all this. A lot of times where there's two people, he just lists one. He just wants you to know about the incident. He just wants you to know that he is the son of David, that he is doing these things. They're legitimate. He's not going to give you every little detail. Thank God. That's why we have Mark and Luke and sometimes John. I mean, they tell us some other things that we want to know, but not Matthew. According to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, as he's writing this, he's staying on task with his thing here, okay? And that's that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited Messiah, and he's doing here the work of the Messiah. No need for details, because John will tell us at the end of his gospel, look, there's a whole lot more if we wrote it down. The world wouldn't hold the books, you know, just using those metaphors. Keep that in mind, the scale of what's going on here, if you will. The crowds were amazed. They were amazed, it says. And this guy was demonized. He was literally under the control of a demon. Excuse me. This demonic, some kind of demonic being or devil, as it's often translated. But they were amazed. Thomazo, amazed, to marvel or to wonder. is what it means, without explanation. Here Matthew again doesn't give any information. We don't know about the man's faith. We don't know about his salvation. We don't know about any other kind of profession that he made. The healing here appears to be physical and physical only, just because we don't have information to the other. And we do not know for sure that his healing led to anything else, or him making a profession or anything. We don't know that. That's important. Christ healed a lot of people that he didn't say, you know, because you have faith, which is what that means when he says according to your faith. It doesn't mean specifically that he healed in proportion to their faith. That's not what's conveyed there in the language. It means because they had faith, that was a reality, Christ healed them. Nothing like this, they said, has ever happened in Israel. Isn't that the point? Isn't that what Matthew's been trying to say all along? I'll give you another quote from MacArthur. I got a couple in here. He says, Jesus is the dividing line of history, and he's the demarcation point that determines the ultimate destiny of every individual on earth. It is a big deal, right? This is truth. The truth of God. Who Christ is, pointing specifically to the work of God. To the work of God. Again, Revelation 21:6. We read those words where Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. I love this language here when he talks about the one who thirsts. What have we already discovered from Matthew back in chapter 5? Thirst for what? For righteousness, that he gladly gives that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, when we were in the Beatitudes. I think we'll finish in verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the ruler of demons. They've hit a low. They've gone as low. And for you new folks, these people aren't offended or anything. They're servants, and they got things to do. He cast out demons by the ruler of demons. They're attributing the works of God, the miraculous works of God, as cemented in Old Testament Scripture, as being lived out for everybody to see without legitimate ridicule. There's nothing they can say. This isn't hocus pocus. Remember, these things were immediate. Can you imagine a storm, a raging storm, to the point where people think they're going to perish, and Christ standing up, I don't know, with a wince on his face, I guess, like, why don't you believe? And he holds up his hand and it stops. It stops. Amazing. Amazing. So the best they can do, well, let's just take it to the religious. He's doing this by a power, all right. But he's doing it by the power of the devil. A new low for them. And this is a watershed moment for them, because they have chosen to turn their backs. To turn their backs on all that God has done, is doing, and will continue to do regarding the work of Christ. You know, we can boil that down to our own spiritual experience. And we can ask ourselves, how long, if you're here this morning, you're a believer, and I hope and pray everybody is, how long did you go in conviction? How long did you go? How long did you wrestle with God over those things in your life that you knew were real? Those things in your life that you knew you were hanging on to? You wanted your life, and you wanted security for heaven as well. You wanted to have your way in your life, and Christ also. And I can tell you, Christ will have none of that. He'll have none of that. The Old Testament declares that. We'll seek Him and we'll find Him. And we seek for Him how? With all of our heart. When we respond to Him so many times, coming with a whole heart, as I've often reflected on from Psalm 119, five times, six times, the whole heart is mentioned. Christ wants all of us, every bit of us. He's to be our all in all. And the scriptures declare it, Acts 4:12. It says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Hebrews 2:3, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was what? It was confirmed by those who heard." How was it confirmed? The writer of Hebrews is saying it was confirmed. It was believable. It was made known. He's talking specifically in context here about the preaching and the power of preaching which affirmed what Christ had done. And yet we look here in Matthew and see that it wasn't, because it's early on in the preaching, the gospel, but it was what Christ was doing, that He was literally living out the Old Testament scriptures as was prophesied. We'd have to throw that in there too. John 15, beginning with verse 22. John records Christ addressing these people, these religious people who simply will not believe. He says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law." Then he quotes from Psalm 35 and Psalm 69, "They hated me without a cause." And he calls them on it. He says, "This is what they've done." And Chris, that goes back to your question. You know, why don't they hear? Why will they not believe? And some did. We do read in particular places where it says, "Many of the priests believed." And it's talking there specifically about saving faith. And you see people coming. We've already seen a centurion, a Roman centurion, come in faith, believing. We saw Jairus, you know, a couple of Sundays ago. Was it last Sunday? I don't even remember. Coming, the highest official there in Capernaum, coming and believing, expressing faith in Christ. Matthew 12, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Christ making that appeal, and we'll get to it in chapter 12. He's saying, look, this is happening right in front of you. It's happening before your eyes. God is speaking. God is showing in a mighty and miraculous way. All this is good. And yet they will not believe. Verse 35, "Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Matthew mentions the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. You'll recall these are synonymous in the gospel. They mean the same thing. He mentions it some 49 times. This is what he's about. Proclaiming the Messiah, accurately recording through the Holy Spirit the works that he did. In 36, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." These two words, distressed and dispirited, are better rendered harassed and helpless. That's what they would have understood. He saw the people. They were harassed. How were they harassed? Keep in mind, they're trying to believe. They're doing what you and I would do. They're weighing all of this that they've seen, again, against the Old Testament scriptures. Some of them are on the bubble. They're on the verge of decision. Some have made decision and are being persecuted for it. They're harassed and they're helpless. They need more of the Word. They need ministry. And He reaches down to help them, to bolster their faith. They're literally unable to help themselves. For instance, in Numbers 27, 17, it reads, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." You see that same metaphor. Church needs leadership. Church needs people who will speak out, who will go, and who will minister to people. People whom we often refer to as having a gift of helps, okay? Or a gift of exhortation. invitation for someone to go and to help, to invest their life, their time, their pocketbook, whatever is required in meeting those needs. That's the work of the church at large. And let me finish with these last two verses that I put together here. They don't really bear out a lot of discussion. They're just kind of commentary of their own. It says that then he said to the disciples in verse 37 that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's going to be a harvest one day. And a lot of times when the Bible talks of the harvest, it's talking about a harvest of judgment. It's talking about a harvest of damnation. It's talking about a gathering by the angels, appointed angels, of these who are non-believers. Christ and His finished work and our faith in that saves a person from that harvest, regardless of where you are. That would have been what they were thinking of. And then lastly, he says, because of this, he says, I beg you, or I beseech you, or he's saying beseech the Lord rather, which means to pray or to plead before the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. As you'll see as we bump up to chapter 10, that's kind of a transitional point there, because we'll see Christ sending out people, and then later on we'll look at what it means to be sent and the work that those people are doing, and we'll move away to some degree from the miracles. We'll see them pop back up here in 12 and 20 and other places perhaps. So we're following Matthew through, and he's laying it out for us. We go back and we look at the work of our Lord and what God the Father is doing. We're so thankful for that today.